Last night, my wife ministered, and I was up here, but at one point I moved to the back, partly because the wind was, the cold air was blowing so much on my leg, my one leg was frozen. I was like, what is going on? But so I moved to the back, but from my vantage point, I was looking out, and I saw my beautiful bride, and I was so proud of the godly woman that she is. Oh boy! Honestly, I could wish on anyone else and pray for anyone else that they would find a spouse like I have found who loves the Lord so very much. And it shows. I'm a witness to her walk when no one else is around. And she's a mighty woman of God. Tell you what. So, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And I'm not saying that to puff her up, just to tell you I'm a lucky, lucky dude. Amen. I'm very blessed. But then, of course, tonight, my beautiful daughter starts prophesying, and it's like, yes, we did something right. Yeah. They love the Lord. My daughters love the Lord, and godly husband, what can you ask for other than that? Amen? Hallelujah. Lord, we love you. Oh, Jesus. You have your Bibles, I know, or your electronic devices. You can make your way to John, the 8th chapter. We're going to start there today. Tonight, hallelujah. This morning's message, Pastor Bronk, was amazing. It's amazing how the Lord just weaves things. Last night I was up late studying and preparing. I had been preparing this message for a while, but sometimes, you know, when I'm preparing a word, I'm not sure. I know what it says, but I'm not sure where it fits. And so last night I was up pretty late and I was studying and praying and preparing, and I went to bed thinking, I still don't know where it fits. I don't understand. But then this morning, as I was listening to you, Pastor Bronk, you said one word, and it was, that's it. And now I understand. And that one word was finally. 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 And if you were listening this morning, you know, understand. You know, and you understand what that means. And if you don't know, you need to listen to that message. If you do know, I still recommend you listen to it again. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So John 8, we're going to be going to Romans eventually. This is one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. I love it. I love it in part because Jesus is my hero, and I see him being the hero in such a powerful way to someone who needs a hero, right? You guys probably already know what we're talking about. We're talking about the woman who was caught in adultery. So starting in verse 1, Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So, again, you know, I love this passage because I see Jesus being the hero that, you know, here's a person, disenfranchised, weak, unable to defend herself. And in fact, she's deserving of condemnation. She was caught in a sin that the law that God had given to Moses required that she be put to death. Her and the man that she had been with should have been put to death, right? And yet Jesus intervenes. He intervenes because he sees really that this is just a ploy They're using this poor woman. They've entrapped her possibly in some way for the purpose of somehow getting to Jesus. And then, in fact, what they're doing is very, very wicked. They knew she was a woman who, I mean, how else would they know, right? How else could they have found this one except that they had known that she was that kind of woman? And so they were using her as a prop to get to Jesus. And even though she deserved condemnation, he intervened. And it's amazing because at one point, everyone in this room was that woman. We were just as deserving as she was. Because ultimately, every single one of us we know was born into this world with a nature that was devoid of God, devoid of light, dead, on a path to eternal damnation. Each and every single one of us were on that path at one point, at one time, and Jesus stepped in and he took care of that. But he says here in verse 12, and this is the key, it's amazing, because he says to her in verse 11, I don't condemn you either, giving her also an instruction, go and sin no more, which to the Jew, they understood, having been under the law and knowing the law, wait a minute, that's not really, you know, we try, but it's not really possible. But he says to all who are hearing, and all the Jews who were within earshot, they understood what he was saying. And he offers hope to them by saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Of course, we understand that walking in darkness is really talking about walking in that death sin nature and all that that produces. And, you know, we understand that it's a lifestyle that produces sin, death, destruction, and so forth. Walking in darkness is referencing to walking in a life that is devoid of the light of God in them, right? But along with it, it's all the misery that it brings. Can you imagine that this woman was probably not a very happy woman? Can you imagine the kind of pain she lived in? Now, I'm not talking about physical pain necessarily, but emotional pain. She's probably been used by a whole lot of men. Her value is in what she can do for them to pleasure them. That's not what she was created to be. She's an object to satisfy people's lusts and desires. And all of a sudden, Jesus is stepping in and saying, it's not going to be like this forever. There's hope. There's light coming. And if you follow me, you won't have to live in this anymore. Not just sinning, but all the garbage and the junk and the dung and the filth that comes with it that pollutes your life. See, when we look at the world, sometimes we get frustrated, we get angry, we get irritated at what we see. We're vexed like righteous Lot. Oh, look at how they live. But at the same time, do we not recognize and realize the misery they live in? You can't live in filth and not be impacted by it. And it doesn't matter how often they assure us and profess, oh, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy. We know that isn't true. And how do we know? Because so many of us have lived it. We were there once. You know, some people, you know, we got born again pretty early on. Some people never did anything, right? But I can't remember who said it, but it was somebody who shared a testimony similar to yours, Pastor Bronk. Maybe I think at 10 years old, they were born again, where they grew up in the church, but somewhere around 10 is when they decided they were going to, that's it, I'm going to get born again today. What did they do? Well, maybe as a, you know, 9-year-old, 8-year-old, 7-year-old, so forth, they said no when they were supposed to say yes. They were rebellious to parents. They said a lie. You know, they in kindergarten, they took a toy that didn't belong to them and bumped the other kid on the head. You know, they did things, right? But they weren't out committing, you know, highway robbery, murders. You know, they weren't a pimp or anything like that. Like, they didn't do any horrible, horrible things as we would define them. I mean, a 10-year-old, what could they do? Yet, this testimony, I don't know, that's what came to my mind. Hallelujah. You know, I'm trying not to be silly. I really am. Lord, please, I'm trying. Glory to Jesus. But the testimony this person had is that at a very young age, having not lived a life of darkness, when they heard the call to receive Jesus, they ran to the altar, threw themselves on the ground, and wept over their sin. because something in them convinced them of a sin nature that Jesus was cleansing them of. It's amazing. It doesn't matter where we come from. We're that woman and we've been delivered. Hallelujah. We don't have to have done those things or the things that they're doing out there now to understand where they're coming from. Because we're all coming from the same place. Born into this world, destined to hell, and rescued. Hallelujah. And rescued from all the misery this life has to bring. You know, one of the things that Jamie and I frequently say to each other when we hear of some famous person who died. And in this life, you might look at them and say, well, they had fame, they had money, they had things, they had all the things that the world has to offer. They lived the American dream, but we knew that's rubbish. It's nothing. It's filth. And all we can say is, I hope they knew Jesus. You know, when Michael Jackson died, we thought, oh man, his life was awful. I hope he knew Jesus, because as awful as this life was, if he didn't know Jesus, right? So Jesus, what he's saying here is, those who follow after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Shall not walk in darkness. He's not saying that somehow, some way, these people are going to find a way to achieve a righteousness on their own, by their own efforts, by their own works, and that somehow by that effort they will leave darkness and come into light. That somehow, they're going to make that happen. Jesus is declaring that possessing the light of life is what will result in that victory. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John again. He writes, he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there's no sin. There's not even a shadow of turning. There's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, John says we are liars and we do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to look at this just briefly, but if you haven't heard it, Gary Carpenter, at his website, garycarpenter.org, he has a series called the 1 John series. You need to listen to that. It's life-changing. And he goes into great, great detail in terms of what John's writing here. And really, it puts to rest once and for all, you can't live a lifestyle of sin and be in fellowship with God. It's an absolute impossibility. And the clear thing is this, if you're living in sin, you're not in fellowship with God. Period. Hallelujah. So God is light. In him is no darkness. And John makes sure that we really, truly understand it. He says, at all. There's a Chinese philosophy, you know of it, probably called the yin and the yang, or the yin-yang, something like that. And you probably know the symbol. It's like a circle, and there's like a kidney shape white, kidney shape black, and then there's a white circle in the black, and the white black circle in the white. And basically, one represents good, and one represents evil, and they're equal. They're dependent on each other. And there's a little bit of good in the evil, and a little bit of evil in the good, and basically saying that's the philosophy, that we need to offset good with evil, and we need to offset evil with good, and in all of us there's just a bit of evil, but guess what? That's not true. And that's not right, and that's not good. And God makes it plain, hey, there's not even an iota of darkness in him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And what an awesome standard, right? Hallelujah. That's the God we serve. You know, the Egyptians might want to serve Pharaoh and all his gods. Not me. Hallelujah. So, in him, there's no darkness at all. None whatsoever. He is light. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, and we say that we're born again, we say that we are one of his children, and yet we live a lifestyle of sin. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 6. If we walk in darkness, if we're living a lifestyle that is contrary to the light, then we're liars. We're not telling the truth. And this is such an amazing thing for John to write, because really what he's doing is he's catching people on the edge, on the precipice of going into hell. You need to change. You need to change. This is not right. You can't live this way. Right? And he's dragging them back in. If we change God's word to suit our lifestyles and choices and say what he calls sin isn't sin, right? Verse 8, then that isn't right either. If we do this to keep a lifestyle of sin while believing that we maintain fellowship with God, we have deceived ourselves. That's what we see so much in the body of Christ, is that so many people have deceived themselves into believing everything's good between me and Jesus. And what they've done is they've altered the Jesus that is revealed in the Bible to become a Jesus who's okay with wherever they're at. It's okay. Grace covers all. Grace covers all. Everything's fine. Everything's good. It isn't. It is not. Hallelujah. So just to summarize, John is telling us that God is a righteous and a holy God, and in him there's no darkness at all. To have fellowship with God is to be born of God, which means then that in our spirit, the spirit that is born of him, the spirit that is created after him in righteousness and true holiness, there's no darkness in that either. And we need to live accordingly. To be born of God is to live according to the nature that we have received. And it is impossible to be born of God while also living for the devil. It's not possible. It's not possible. If we walk in the light, we will live righteously and holy. We will live according to the light as defined by who God is. He is the light. Amen. And of course, thankfully, John put that in there. Verse 9, if we sin a sin, every once in a while it happens. We do. We fail. We make a mistake. And we all know why we sin. Just like Eve in the garden, right? Why did she sin? Why did she reach forth and take the fruit? It's because the fruit looked like it was something good. Good to eat, pleasant to the eyes. There was something about it that was enticing. Every time we sin, it's because there's something in that that tells us this is going to satisfy what I need right now. If sin felt like jabbing needles under our fingernails, who would do it? No one. It would be great if it felt like that, but it doesn't. Usually whatever it is, even you've talked about a fit of anger. Usually somebody who has a fit of anger is somehow, some way in that moment, it's satisfying a need that they think is going to be satisfied by doing that, right? Okay. This is the standard, right, that we see, that for everyone who wants to fellowship with God, anyone who is born of God has a nature that will want to follow a path that is walking after Jesus and walking in light. Thank you, Lord. So just taking a moment just to define righteousness and sin. Of course, we understand that the Ten Commandments were a blueprint of righteousness given to lost people. And it's almost like we could say like it's sort of like a DNA of righteousness. But Jesus, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he changed the way they viewed, or he said, listen, you've been looking at this a little bit wrong. You thought that being righteous was fulfilling the law out here. Really, a righteous person fulfills the law from the inside out. And really what it is like redefining the Jews' notion of righteousness was basically saying righteousness is not the ability to threaten the flesh into obedience, right? If you do this, you'll be punished. If you do this, you will suffer the wrath of the law. That's not righteousness. To be cowed into obedience, that is not righteousness. Making the punishment worse than the sin. True righteousness is really that which comes from the heart and informs the external lifestyle, right? So, a righteous person doesn't need a law to say, don't covet. Because righteousness doesn't covet. And God is righteous, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, there's no covetousness in him. So when we become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that spirit we have is created after him in righteousness and true holiness. And in there, when we put on the new man, really what we're saying is we're going to live according to what we've been made to be. And we're going to say, I'm not going to just try to obey a law. I'm going to mortify the flesh to line up to who I've been made to be. Amen? Hallelujah. Righteousness doesn't need a law because it is the law. Amen? He is light, in Him is no darkness. So again, the goal isn't to somehow beat our soul and our flesh into submission. You're going to be this way, a works-based righteousness. And that's what the Jews were trying to do. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. Actually, let's just flip over there. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Hallelujah. Romans, where are you? Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of what? Of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Basically meaning, if you're trying to keep the law, that's not righteousness. It's the end of the law because we begin to fulfill the law by nature, by who we've been made to be. In Jeremiah 31:33, the Lord was prophesying through Jeremiah, basically saying, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's us now. He is our God. We're His people. And on the inside of us is righteousness that wants to come out. Hallelujah. We have been made the very righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. And because we are light, because we are righteousness, it is impossible for us to sin and not know that we're sinning. Right? Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says that we, when we receive the new nature, we also received a conscience that tells us, hey, this is right, this is wrong, do it, don't do it. Even before we put our hand to do it, it's there. But let's say it happens sometimes that, you know, in the heat of a moment, spontaneously we do something. Even after the fact, there's no getting away from that conscience. It's coming out. It's saying, you know what you did. And if you're born again, you can't, and you love the Lord and you're walking with Him and you're putting on the new man, you can't, you're miserable until you deal with it, right? It's impossible to leave it alone. And if you try to, that's when you start searing your conscience, and that's a big no-no. Short list of lifestyles that are not light, right? If we're going to define sin, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, we've quoted it in many of our services. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I think that's a pretty comprehensive list. Hallelujah. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, and you shall have the light of life. Hallelujah. Turn with me to Romans 6. Hallelujah, we're doing pretty good. Thank you, Lord. So Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we'll just stop there for a moment. So Paul, of course, he's answering and he's responding, really leaving it in context. We have to go back to Romans 5, verse 20. So moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so what Paul is saying here, without getting into all the context, he's saying the law was given to reveal sin. And as soon as the law was given, a lot of sin was revealed. It's kind of like they say you should never bring a black light into a hotel room because you don't want to find out where you're going to find. What's wrong with you people? The law came as a black light to reveal all the yuck, okay? Good night. Oh, wait, you're all staying in hotels. Okay, don't throw anything at me. Does anyone own a black light? And would anyone like to borrow one? Woo! Hallelujah. Well, you're never going to forget this now, will you? You can put that right there in the margin. The law is like a black light, and then you'll know. Glory to God. I that just came to me, and I'm going to give credit to the Holy Spirit. So if you're mad, be mad at him. That's not in my notes. You can come and look. I lie not. I would never lie from behind the pulpit. Hallelujah. So the law entered that the offense might abound. It didn't increase offense. It didn't make people sin more. It just suddenly revealed all the sin that was there all along. Right? And Paul is saying, but the grace that was given was greater than the sin that was revealed. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. And as sin reigned or ruled unto death, even so might grace rule or reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Basically just saying, thank you, Lord, you provided grace to deal with all the sin that the law revealed. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. But then it says here, grace is reigning through what? Through righteousness. Because the grace brought with it the new life, which gives us the ability to live outside of darkness, in the light. Hallelujah. But Paul, he continues in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we sin so that we can reveal how awesome the grace is? That all this sin is going to be covered? And certainly we know, I mean, even in our time span, our era, our time on this earth, there are people who have taught that the grace of God is so great that you can't out-sin his grace. They've taught that you, in fact, his grace is so great. Stop falling down from here. His grace is so great that you don't even have to repent anymore. That when you were forgiven that one time when you came to the altar and you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that was a one-time deal, and it forgave you for all the sins past and all the sins that are to come. You never have to repent again. You know, even in the world, in this wicked world that we live in right now, our wicked culture, where so many things that were used to be done in darkness, now they're just done in the light. And they act like they're righteous and they're okay and everything's fine, right? But they're still in this culture, there's still things that are wrong. Right? You go do that and try and see and find out what's going to go on, what's going to happen. You go ahead and murder somebody. You might say, oh, grace of God has forgiven me. And then they put you in handcuffs and throw you in prison. Wow. Okay. So they're basically saying that the law of man holds them to a greater account than God's law of righteousness. It's ludicrous. But the reprobate mind, you know, it goes there. And so what we see is that even back then, there were people looking for ways to hold on to sin and name the name of Jesus. Even back then. But I'll tell you what, warning, warning, warning. If we sin and we do not mourn, we're in trouble. Again, you can't live a lifestyle of sin and be in the light. Hallelujah. Thirsty work. Romans 6, verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also of resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Hallelujah. So, verse 2, powerful verse, basically, you know, answering his question, shall we continue in sin? Unequivocally, God forbid. No. If you didn't know, I'm putting it out there. No, we should not continue in sin. But then he tells us why. He tells us because we've died to sin. How can we live in something that we have died in? How can we live in it? So really, again, it's not talking about I made a mistake, I fouled up, I did something I shouldn't have done or whatever. A one-off. It's talking about a lifestyle of sin. Living in death. If I'm dead to sin, I can't live in it anymore. Why? Because my nature has changed. It's impossible. My nature is not compatible with sin. And again, going back to, if I'm sinning and I'm born again, my nature mourns and says, you shouldn't have done that. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. If we are able to sin and don't have remorse, it's a serious warning sign. Something's going wrong. And again, what does the Bible define as sin? We have to look at that, because now one of the things that's happened is they've changed the definition of sin. They've moved the goalpost. They changed the standard. They say, well, this isn't sin anymore. There are people who name the name of Jesus who would say it would be better to abort a baby than allow it to be born into poverty and into foster care and all these things. That's not right. Never, ever, ever is the solution to sin going to be another sin. That's, they don't go together. It's wrong. And that's a deception. Get free from that. Hallelujah. Amen. It's possible in the heat of the moment to say or do something, right? To be cruel, to whatever. But that conscience on the inside of us is not going to let us live with it. The new nature is incapable of sin because in him is no darkness at all. So how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's the point. We can't. We can't live in sin. If we are living in sin, then we are not born of the Father. That's what John made very clear. Hallelujah. We're just going to skip ahead a bit here. Let's go to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We shall also live with him now, not in the future, right now. So Paul, what he's saying here is, you know, how can we live in sin if we're dead to it? And then he qualifies it a bit more. He gives us a little bit more understanding. He basically says, when we were baptized with Christ into the death that Christ died, we were raised to newness of life with him. And in fact, Pastor Dave taught this. I actually heard it from my pastor first. He said that in verse 5, it talks about being planted together in the likeness of his death. So we weren't actually crucified on the cross, but we believe, and by faith, when we put our faith in him, we're baptized into his death, which means he paid the full penalty, and the body of sin, because you know we understand, right, and maybe this, when Jesus took on all of sin and all of iniquity, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says he was made sin. He was made sin. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They died and yet lived for another 900 and some years. So what was the death? The death was a spiritual death. So Jesus, when he took sin, he died spiritually. He died and became the death that we were. So we, by faith, are baptized into his death, and he's raised to newness of life by the Father. We're raised to the same life that he has now. Amen? If he didn't die spiritually, then our penalty wasn't paid, and we can't be raised to the newness of life that he possesses. Hallelujah. And so it's very clear here in the King James Bible that in the likeness his, in verse 5, they're in italics, because they were added in to try to help us understand the verse. But in fact, the way it should be read that is that we shall be also of resurrection. Meaning, if we're planted with him, then we're receiving the same resurrection that he received. The same newness of life. The life that was in Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? That life, that's the life we now have. Amen. But it says here, knowing this, when Jesus was crucified, having become sin, what was crucified? The old man. The body of sin. The body of sin was crucified. For what purpose? That it might be destroyed. The body of sin, the sin nature, was crucified, was destroyed for the purpose that we should be set free and not serve sin. And that word serve is the same word for slavery. You know, the word slave, doulos, this is, doulos is the base word for that word, serve. And it's talking about a sin nature or a nature that was in slavery to sin. The power of sin was destroyed. The man was set free so that he's no longer subject to sin. Meaning what? A slave is a person who has no free will, no agency, can't decide anything for themselves. They can't even decide whether they live or die today. Right? That's a slave. A slave to sin is one who, what? Can't choose whether or not they're going to sin. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7 defines this man. In verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Sold under sin. What that means, I'm a slave under sin. Romans 7 man we know is a man who is a Jew under the law, who's received the law, loves the law, didn't know that coveting was sin until he was told, "Hey, don't do that." And I was like, "Oh, wow, I'm not supposed to do that." And of course, as Paul had previously said, the law, what it did is it revealed the sin that was already there. So he says, as a result of having received the law, he realizes that he's carnal and sold into sin or slavery to sin. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So this man, what he says is, he's the perfect description of what we saw in verse 6, the body of sin. The body of sin was the law operating on the inside of him. He's received the law, and he's a righteous man as far as the Mosaic law is concerned. He loves the law. He recognizes this is a good thing. I love God. I want to serve God. He says, don't covet. I love God. I'm not going to covet. I recognize that coveting is actually detrimental to me and the people around me. I understand this. Yet what he finds is that in spite of his desire to do what was right, he does what is wrong. And in spite of his desire to not do wrong, he does the very thing he doesn't want to do. He recognizes, he says, he comes to a conclusion, I see that there's another law at work on the inside of me that I am powerless to stop, powerless to prevent from working in me. That is the sin death nature that was at work in everyone before they were born again. His attempts to keep the law of God reveals that he cannot. I can't help myself. I get up in the morning, it's a new day, everything yesterday is put behind us, his mercies are new every morning, hallelujah, I'm going to be good today. And then he kicks the cat, punches his wife, steals the pie off the neighbor's shelf. Why? He can't help but sin. Because by nature, he is sin. The law says, don't covet. But he says, I can't help myself. I am covet. I am coveting. The law says, don't lust. I can't help it. I am lust. It's in me. It is part of who I am. There's this dude who lives with Jamie and I. He lives in our home. His name is Mr. Jones. Mr. Jones does a lot of weird stuff that we don't like. Mr. Jones jumps up on the counter and walks around. Like, it's so gross, dude. What are you doing? Mr. Jones chews on Jamie's flowers, which really upsets her for some reason. Mr. Jones, he's weird. Sometimes he gobbles up all his food. And then 2 seconds later, barfs it out on the floor. Like, dude, what are you doing? If we put water in his food bowl, he splashes it around. By now you probably realize Mr. Jones is not a person. He's our cat. We find his hair on everything. He's a mess. And we've done so much to try to change Mr. Jones to no avail. Because you can't change a cat. He's a cat. He does cat because he is cat. Right? That's it. Simple enough. Bring a blue light to my house. Hallelujah. He can't help himself. He can't help who he is. And that's the Romans 7 man. That is the man in chapter 6 before he was baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the body of sin was crucified, that's who he was. He can't help himself. He's in slavery to it. He does what he is. Period. End of sentence. But in Romans 7:24, It says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Which body of death? The one that we see in verse 6, the body of sin. It's crucified in Christ. Amen. And of course, we could look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and we have to because it's there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why? Because there is a law greater than all the others. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law has made us free from the law of sin and death. So that Romans 7 man, he goes to Jesus, he's baptized into the death that Jesus died, and he's resurrected to new life, the newness of life that the Lord Jesus is resurrected with, and he's delivered, he's free. He's no longer a slave to sin, and now all of a sudden, he realizes sin is a choice. And every time I sin, it's because I chose to. Amen? Now we understand. Think of someone who's been in prison for 30 years, and suddenly they're released. What they say about them is they're institutionalized. They're conformed to being a certain way. It takes a time for, you know, to work out some of the kinks when you're suddenly set free from something. So we understand that when we're born again, there are things that we have to work out, and some of us have more things to work out than others, and some of us have things that are deep-rooted and hidden from us, and we think, oh, we got to deal with this, we got to deal with that. My brother once said something really wise to me, and he, at one point, wasn't walking the way he should, and then when he came back to the Lord, he had some habits. And some of the habits were obvious for people to see, and one of them was smoking. And when he came back to church, a lot of people were critical of him smoking. You know, you shouldn't be smoking, you should quit, it's bad, God condemns that, and so on and so forth. And he just said, you're right, I should quit smoking, and I probably will at some point, but right now the Lord is dealing with a lot of stuff you wouldn't even want to know about. Mind your business. The Lord knows what to deal with. But here it is. This is us, right? We have been delivered from the law of sin and death. We live now according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In us is light, right? Because we've been born of the same life that the Father gave to the Son. Hallelujah. We're free. Finally. Finally. Finally what? Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor, etc., etc., etc. Finally, we're ready. We're ready for what? We're ready once we've matured to the point of reconciling ourselves to the fact that we're dead to sin. We don't have to sin. Sin is a choice. Now I can live righteously. If I sin, I deal with it right away. I run to Jesus. I make things right and I move on. I don't dwell on it. I don't wallow in it. I deal with it and move on. Finally, I'm ready to go to war, right? We are ready to make preparations for war. One of the things I've done recently is, I told you earlier a little bit about myself. I like documentaries. Not all documentaries. Some of them are boring. But some of them are very interesting. Actually, there's one about cheese that was really good. The problem with that one is it made me hungry, and it makes me want to travel to like Switzerland and different places to try their cheese. But I was watching and actually listening to a documentary on the Korean War, often referred to as the Forgotten War, because it wasn't really talked about, it wasn't a lot in the news, and just people just don't really think about it a lot. But essentially the Korean War, Korea had already been divided into two different states, if you will, North Korea and South Korea. And the North Korea was communist and supported by China and supported by Russia. South Korea was democratic, a republic kind of deal. Actually, I think it was called the Republic of Korea. I don't really know what their government was, but they weren't communist. And they were part of the UN, and they had support from all the UN nations. And essentially what happened in North Korea said, hey, South Korea and North Korea, we're one. We should be the same, so we're coming down to take you over. They invaded. And it didn't take long. I think within 3 days they had conquered or taken over Seoul, the capital. And there was a response from the international community. We got to push them back. And a lot of it was really about Cold War stuff and dealing with communism, and so it was a big deal. But one of the things that happened, and one of the things that was particularly interesting, is the Second World War had ended, and the Pacific War had ended maybe 4 years before. Because the North Koreans invaded in June of 1950, June 25th, 1950. So it wasn't that long before that they had been fighting this big war, and they didn't, you know, they really didn't want to get into another conflict. But what ended up happening is they sent right away, they sent as many soldiers as they could to deal with it, the American military, the American army. What they did, though, is the army was made up of mostly new recruits who had just enlisted, with a smattering of veterans from the Second World War. Some of the veterans re-enlisted. But some of the testimony that the veterans of the Korean War shared is some of them had as little as 1 week's training before being put on the battlefield. And their training consisted of how to march in formation, where do the bullets go, and where's the trigger. That was the that's the training they got. And the veterans were like, what? What are we going to do with these guys? Because they had a lot of work to get these people ready to basically deal with what was happening. And it was a very difficult war, and it was a very miserable war. But if it proved anything, is it proved that Americans, they're a tough bunch. You don't want to mess with them. Interestingly, the war was never resolved. They're technically still at war. They signed an armistice in 1953, I think July of 1953, basically saying, okay, we'll exchange prisoners, and we're going to stay on our side, you stay on your side. There's a 2.5-mile demilitarized zone, and they're still at war. It's crazy. It's been, what is that, 75 years this year, this July? Crazy. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Finally, there is an end to preparation, maturation, training. Okay, we're not the new recruits being sent out to war. We should be at a point where we're ready. We're donning the armor, as you were teaching us this morning, because we're ready. We're not going into war looking like we're ready to fight the war. We're ready. It's time for us to go to war. Finally, we are ready. And it's not like, yay, I get to go fight. But it is, yeah, I get to go fight because we win the victory, right? But the question is, for whom do we war? And if we consider armies and their purpose, is an army goes to war at the behest of another, for another, or on behalf of others. And we can understand that even an army could fight, like it becomes a brotherhood, and you can fight for each other. So, you know, there's fighting going on, and you're in your foxhole and whatnot. You're fighting to protect the people beside you, and they're fighting to protect you, and you understand that you're fighting together, and you're watching over each other and so forth. And so that's what we would be doing. We're fighting a war. We should be watching out for each other. We should be standing on the front lines. You know, we should be, you know, not always watching TV. Sometimes we need to turn it off and intercede for each other and stand in the gap for each other. And if we're not doing it, then we're kind of letting the other people in the foxhole down, right? We need to, when people say, hey, can you pray for me? And we say, yes, are we really doing it? We need to. You know, prayer avails much. We know that when we pray, we heard it this morning even, it's effective, it's powerful. Angels are sent forth on our behalf, and they're doing great things for us, pushing back the enemy. Hallelujah. But even though we're fighting and we're fighting for each other, we're really not, that's not the goal. We're not sent onto the battlefield to fight for each other. You know, when they were sent to Korea, it wasn't so that they would fight for each other against the Chinese, because eventually the Chinese, by the way, invaded and were trying to push back the Americans and blah, blah, blah. But they weren't there just to fight for each other against the Chinese. They were there to try to liberate the Koreans and to keep China from taking over South Korea. So what we do, the reason we're being sent off to war is we're sent to fight for the lost, right? And not just the lost who are out there, but the lost who are here. See, there's lost in the body of Christ. That woman I made mention of yesterday who said, you know, I left Christ at 11. Somebody needed to fight for her. Somebody in her church, her pastor, her parents, somebody should have said, hold on, you don't understand what's going on. Let me fight for you. And some of that fighting would have been teaching her, but some of the fighting would have been praying for her. You know, Jamie and I, we did our best to raise our girls in the way that they should go so that they would not depart from it. But a lot of our raising them was praying for them all the time. Hallelujah. We have to fight, and a lot of our fighting is doing that. So we understand that the war we fight for the lost. Luke 15 is all about warring for the lost. You know, Gary's description of the prodigal son, and in particular, what the elder son should have been doing. The elder son should have seen his father looking every day for his little brother who's gone off and said, "Dad, what's going on? Why do you keep looking? What are you looking for? You know, is there an Amazon package coming today? What's happening? Are we getting pizza?" "Yes." "No, your son, your brother. Your brother's lost and my heart is broken." And so what should be happening for us as we are now mature and ready to war is what breaks the father's heart, is it breaking our heart? Do we have compassion for those out there who are living a wicked lifestyle that offends us? But they're doing it, why? Because they're Romans 7 man. They're Romans 7 man who doesn't have the law, but who is in bondage to a law. They don't have the law of God, but they have a law at work in them, the law of sin and death, that says, here's all the things you can do. Here's all the things you want to do. But they're not happy. They're not in a good place. Never mind that they're on a path to hell. In the here and now, things are not good, even if they think they are. To be able to war for the lost will require the very important attribute of compassion. If we don't have compassion, like God has compassion for the lost, and even had for us, then we can't war for them. Because they'll become we'll resent them. We have to have compassion for them. What we know of the death nature and what it's capable of making men do, men who are slaves to sin, is that the sin-death nature has a capacity for all manner of evil. Unspeakable things. Another documentary was about Japanese Unit 731, and you might have heard of it, but essentially, the Second World War, from our perspective in Canada, started in 1939, because that's when the Great Britain declared war on Germany, and being part of the Commonwealth, that brought us in. So the Second World War started in 1939 for us. For you guys, 1941, December 7th, a day that shall go down in infamy. But for the Chinese, it started in the early 30s, because the Japanese were just running amok, doing horrible things to them. And one of the things they did is they set up somewhere in China what they called Japanese Unit 731, which was a biological and chemical weapon research facility. And how they developed their weapons was they tested it on the people they captured, on the Chinese, on different people. If they needed a particular type of person, they would just go, you know, oh, we need a man to test this one out. They go among the prisoners, take them. And they would perform all sorts of evil things on them without conscience. How can you do such a thing? One description was basically they want to look at living tissue, living organs. So they would take a living person and just take their organs. They wouldn't kill them first because they wanted the organs as fresh as possible. And of course, because they were cruel and they had dehumanized them, they weren't even humans in their eyes anymore. They didn't even give them any kind of sedative or anything. They just were coming for your organs. Here we go, start cutting them open. Horrible, horrible stuff. Nazis did the same things. One of the things they did, there was a man called Dr. Mengele. He's no doctor. But he wanted to try and test all these different things, and so he loved twin children. So if there were twins, little boys, little girls, they would take one, he's the control group, the other one's the one we do the tests on, and then we compare them. What a the horror of it. Sin nature is capable of that. We can't understand it because that's not our nature. We can't relate to that because our nature says, that's not what you do. Light doesn't do that. And yet, the compassion of the Lord says, I understand where you're coming from, and I don't want you to go to hell. Even though everything in my flesh says, I wouldn't mind if you suffered a little bit, some of the things you made other people suffer. But the compassion of the Lord says, God wants you as a child in his kingdom. Amen? Unless we can develop a compassion for the lost that can look past these horrors, then we're not ready to go into war to save these people. The Lord's been talking to me a lot about compassion lately, and it started because a couple years ago there was a newspaper article about an acquaintance of ours, somebody that we know. We know, but we don't know. You know what I mean? We met him. We know about him. We were in a room while he was speaking. This man, he was in the newspaper because he was arrested for having committed a crime. And you saw his picture, it was his mugshot. And what he was arrested and charged with was a terrible crime. He was arrested and charged with molesting a child. Obviously, it was enough evidence that they opened an investigation and got warrants, and then they went into his electronic devices and they found child pornography and all that stuff. And even in our wicked society, that's like the worst thing you can do is molest children. When I was looking at his picture, and I saw, you know, his disheveled hair and his, you know, overgrown, unshaven face, I saw his eyes and he looked sad. And my heart broke for him. And I remember thinking, he molested somebody. Like, he did something wicked. He's impacted someone's life, possibly for a very long time, if they don't find Jesus and get the help they need from Jesus. But I felt so much compassion for him, because what I saw was past the eyes, and I saw the nature on the inside of him, and I saw that he was a victim too. And it's hard to even say, oh, Elaine, how dare you say that? I can't help it. The compassion in me compels me to say that I see the victim in the man that says, there was an appetite in me. I sinned because I am sin. This morning you made reference to Mark chapter 5 and Jesus going across to the Gadarenes and meeting the Gadarene demoniac. That passage always grips me and always breaks my heart, because verse 5 says about the man, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. That's the torment of darkness. That's the torment the people out there live in. That's why we have to have compassion for them, because they're broken, damaged people. But I rejoice, because the Lord is not raising an army to fail. We know that he's raising an army because there's a tremendous harvest coming. Matthew 9, this is going to be our last verse tonight. You know, the amazing thing, yesterday morning we were talking about Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the plagues. You know, the Lord says that he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He did not take joy in doing those things. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Do you think Jesus is saying that we should pray that the Lord would send us into the harvest? Because there's no harvest there. There's a harvest for us to go grab. That's the awesome thing. Is that people are going to get born again. People are going to get set free. People are going to come out of darkness and into the light. Like, this is maybe a sobering message, and it's kind of depressing, and maybe we laughed a little bit here and there. But it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be a rejoicing message, because we walk in the light, we can now go get them out of the darkness and bring them into the light. And Jesus is sending us because he's telling us, you're going to be successful. Yes. You are going to be prosperous in doing that thing. Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Please stand with me.